You have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. We are coming to a section in this book which is kind of a book within a book. I guess we really pause from the road that we've been on, and we kind of go down a little bit of a rabbit trail. And you guys know how I am with rabbit trails, so Lord willing, I'll stay focused on what we're trying to see here. But we finished looking at Gideon in chapter 8, and we're not going to see our next judge until chapter 11, which is why I say we're kind of taking a little bit of a detour here, and we're seeing some things that we haven't seen before. But I said last week, as we were wrapping up Gideon, that the struggle that we've seen with the Israelite people, while it's, well, the struggle has come from the inside because of their lack of devotion, their lack of obedience. But we've seen God using people from the outside to bring them low so that they might hit their knees, call out to Him, and He might deliver them. That's the whole reason this book is called Judges. It's this cycle, this pattern of God bringing His people low because of their sin. And then when they cry out to Him, He delivers them because He's good, because He's faithful. But as good as Gideon's story is, there were some things towards the end of his life that were not good. And the result of those things are going to bring about the debacle that we see in the text coming up here. And the struggles are going to for a while here, come from within these people. And specifically, our text for today is going to say a lot about leadership. The proper motivation for leadership, what you want to look for in a leader, the repercussions of bad leadership. And so as we were praying with the elders before we came in here, my prayer, in addition to us seeing the Lord Jesus in this text, is that the Lord would give us each a specific application. Because, you know, a lot of the times when we come to these things, there's an overwhelming theme, and we can kind of all say, yeah, that's the application. Well, I'm going to be honest with you, in our text for today, I don't know what the application is that the Lord is going to use to minister to you, but as we often say, the Lord delights in revealing Himself to us, and He delights in revealing the truth of His Word to us. And so we're going to trust Him this morning that He's going to do that, and the application will come. We trust that as well. So Judges chapter 8, I just want to refresh your minds with the last couple verses of this before we jump into chapter 9. Judges 8, starting in verse 33, it says, "Then it came about, as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." And so we looked at a lot of shortcomings in Gideon's life at the end of his life, but it does seem, despite those shortcomings, that while he was alive, there was at least a little bit of restraint for the people, rather than going full bore back into idolatry. When he dies, we're told again, they played the harlot with the Baals. They are head first into idolatry. And that came about as a result of Gideon. When the people saw Gideon's great victory, they said, "Gideon, be our king." And Gideon said, "No, I'm not going to be your king. My sons are not going to be your king. God is your king." And while Gideon honored God with his lips, his heart showed him living in a completely different light. He had all these wives. He had all these sons. He had a concubine. He named the son of his concubine Abimelech, which means "my father is king." He introduced a different type of idolatry in the ephod that he created. So while he said, I'm not going to be your king, the reality is he lived in that way. And that was a big part of the problem that we're going to be seeing here in chapter 9. So that being said, let's catch up with his son Abimelech, whose name means my father is king, in chapter 9, verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh. The first problem that we see here, folks, is that there is no good option. The good option would have been acknowledging that God is ruling over you. But that's never even considered. Abimelech says, what's going to be better, that 70 sons of Gideon rule over you, or that one son of Gideon rule over you, and it just so happens that that one son is your flesh and blood? That's the picture that he presents to his family here. Now, Abimelech was raised as an outsider. His mother was not a wife of Gideon. He didn't live with his brothers. He never had the same privileges or the same respect among the people because his mother wasn't a wife. She was a concubine. She was a slave. So it's natural that Abimelech would always try and seek validation somewhere because he doesn't have that. He's always going to be looking for opportunities to move up to achieve that validation. And in his mind, a good place to start is with his own people. And so that's where he begins. Again, I remind you that there's no spiritual undertones in this. The idea of God ruling over these people is never even considered. They have completely forsaken the Lord at this time, and having a ruler in the form of a man was all that made sense to these people at this time. They saw the nations around them and their kings and their rulers, and they said, we want that. So Abimelech's appeal is, rather than having 70 kings, it's better that you have one king, and it's better for you, people here in Shechem, if that king is your flesh and your blood. And that was all that these people needed to rally behind them. He presented a great case, and they jumped in. They took it hook, line, and sinker. Verse 3, his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. So they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. That's how Abimelech makes himself king. He hires a handful of henchmen and he takes the office, which there really is no office, by force. And the language here indicates that these guys that he hires could be hired to do anything. That's what it means when it calls them worthless, reckless men. They were bums. They were losers. They were guys who would do anything for a check or a payment. So he hired them with money given to him out of a pagan temple. He goes to the house of his father. He rounds up his half-brothers, and he slaughters them upon a stone, just like a human sacrifice, all except one, Jotham, who escapes by hiding. He sees what's going on, and He goes and he hides himself. To this point, Abimelech's plan works out just like he hoped. He does this deed. He goes back to Shechem. He has his henchmen. I mean, at this point, who's going to contend? Who's going to contest what he's doing? Anybody else that the people might have considered to be a king or a leader is now dead. So they go back to Shechem and they proclaim Abimelech to be king. Shechem is a fairly significant place in Israel's history. In Genesis 35, there's an account in which Jacob, one of the patriarchs, the fathers of this great nation of people, he takes from his family all of the idols and the pieces related to the idols that they possess, and he buries them under an oak tree in Shechem. Now, is this the same oak that we're looking at generations later? I don't know. But I'm also reminded of the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River by the children of Israel, and how they, once they came to the other side of the river, built a monument. They got stones, each tribe from the river, and they built a monument to help the people remember what God had done for them. We looked at that when we looked at the book of Joshua. And that was the whole purpose in building that monument, is so that the people would see it and they would remember. And their sons would see it and they would say, what's the significance of this? Why is this here? And that would give parents opportunity to say, oh, let me tell you why that's there. Let me tell you about the significance of that. But now we look at this and we say, how far the people have fallen. There was another significant event that took place. Wes, put up that picture of, you see here, two mountains, Mount Ebal, or Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. When the people were going into the land, God had them divide up as tribes. And one tribe went to one mount, or half the tribes went to one mount, half the tribes went to the other one. And they kind of shouted back and forth the blessings and the curses from the law. Again, as a way of reminding themselves the negative aspects of disobedience, but also the goodness and the positive aspects of trusting the Lord and living a life of obedience. We're going to see one of these mounts again here in just a second. So there's a significant spiritual history here. I say all that to say there's a significant spiritual history here. Abimelech comes back. There is a coronation. There's a celebration. Abimelech is made quote-unquote king, but that celebration is cut short because of the one brother that escaped. And like his ancestors before him, he is going to take a stand on Mount Gerizim, and he's going to deliver the first parable ever recorded in the scriptures. Verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim, one of those mounts we just saw, and he lifted his voice and he called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." And here comes the parable. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go and wave over the trees?" Olive oil was and still is a very valuable agricultural product. Used as cooking oil, medicine, a leather softener, fuel in lamps, an ingredient in perfumes. It's used in sacred rituals as a sacrificial offering. It's used in anointing ceremonies. And in a context involving an invitation to kingship, The olive appropriately cites its own ceremonial value. The olive would rather honor others than be narcissistically anointed with its own oil. In other words, the olive tree sees its value. It knows its worth. Why would it want to give up what it is, the blessing that it is, the fruit that it produces, to wave over the other trees? So in this parable, the olive tree says no. Okay? Verse 10. Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You, come reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees?" So the same questions presented to the fig tree, who bears an incredible fruit, very valuable, very useful, and the answer is the same. No, I have something better. I produce fruit. It is valuable. I'm not going to wave over the other trees. Verse 12, then the tree said to the vine. So you see this progression. They start with the olive tree, and then the fig tree, and then the vine, which it's a vine. It's not even really a tree. But you see the progression. We're going from A to B to C, and now we're getting close to the bottom of the barrel, but there's further to go. But they say to the vine, "You come rule over us." And the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, to go and wave over the trees?" No. So all of them decline because they have this view of waving over other trees as a very unproductive function compared to bearing fruit. I love that. Compared to bearing fruit, they don't want to do anything else. Why do we want to give up the function and the role of bearing fruit just to wave over people? The trees see value in what they're doing and in doing what they were designed to do. And they have zero time for something that might gratify an ego, but it certainly won't be of any benefit otherwise. Verse 14. Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, the thorn bush. All right, you see how the progression has gone. Now they're at the bottom of the barrel. There's no one else to ask. So they ask the bramble, "Bramble, come rule over us." Now, is the bramble good for anything else? Does the bramble bear fruit? No. So the bramble says to the trees, "If in truth you're anointing me as king over you, then come, take refuge in my shade." Does the bramble offer any shade? No. "But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." Folks, when there's nowhere else to turn, the trees turn to the thorn bush and ask it to rule. And again, the thorn's not good for anything. People don't desire it. It has nothing to give up. And so naturally it says, "Sure, I'll rule as long as you're loyal to me." This is Abimelech described in a parable, folks. His rise in Shechem, this is it. He's no good, mean, oppressive, and he's linked to the thorn bush. He has no other function. He bears no fruit. And so, hey, he's the perfect leader, right? A thorn bush does not provide shade. It does not provide shelter. It's if we look at it for what it is, it's a nuisance. Yet in this context, the bramble demands submission and threatened burning with fire any who would reject its authority. I mean, you think about a cedar tree. What shelter is a thorn bush going to provide for a cedar? It's not. That's our parable. Verse 16, he continues and he says, "Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, And if you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have dealt with them as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. See, even here, he's not giving credit where credit is due. We know that the battle was not Gideon's. The battle was the Lord's. But Gideon was a willing partner. Verse 18, he says, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house today, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. There's the blessing, the potential blessing. If, then blessing. But, verse 20, if not, here comes the curse. Let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. We won't see this today, but this is prophetic in nature, what Jotham has said. The things that he speaks are going to come to pass. And he already answered, this was a rhetorical statement, he already answered the fact that, you know, they didn't deal in truth and integrity with Gideon and his house. And so a curse is going to come upon them. But for now, he shares his word and then he flees. The commentator, Adam Clark, said, the condensed moral of the whole fable is this: weak, worthless, and wicked men will ever be foremost to thrust themselves into power and in the end to bring ruin upon themselves and on the unhappy people over whom they preside. I find that to be an interesting statement, especially considering the political landscape around us. Those of you that love history, you think back to some of the greatest leaders who have ever led. They were people who, they just lived as they would live, being themselves. Natural leaders, and people would look around and they would say, I can follow this person. They don't just say, go and do. They lead by example, and they build up, and they encourage, and that's somebody that we can get behind. When was the last time a political person went into office because of the fact that they could really do some good for some people? More often than not, it's what we see here with Abimelech. Somebody says, hey, you've got a pretty face and you're a good talker and you can benefit me. I think we need to get you to run for, you know, whatever. Clark says, weak, worthless, and wicked men will ever be foremost to thrust themselves into power. And again, you look at some of the dictators through history. Ruthless people, but at the core, you see weak, worthless, wicked. Now, this is not an isolated account. We see other examples of this in the scripture, and we would be wise while we're here to look. That wasn't me.
There are other accounts in the scriptures, and one that comes to my mind, there's an Old Testament account, a New Testament account that I want to share with you. Just, again, while we're here, it makes sense for us to consider these things. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're introduced to a man named Absalom. And Absalom, at this particular stage, is not king, but he wants to be king. Listen to how he approaches his desire for kingship. 2 Samuel 15, starting in verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a suit to come for the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has a suit or a cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Isn't that amazing how he did that? A natural politician. He hides just outside of the view of his father, the king. And he makes himself look important. And he meets people before they can. And he's lying. You know, David had made provision for these people to be heard out. But Absalom stands there and he says, "No, man, it's a shame. You can go on in there, but there's no provision there for your case to be heard." And then they'd start telling their case to him, and he'd say, "Oh, man, your case is good. Your case is right. If I were judge, if I were ruler, I would give you justice. But alas, I'm not." And in doing that, day after day after day, for years, he steals the heart of the men of Israel, which had formerly belonged to his father, King David. A lot of commentators liken our text in Judges to our current political landscape, but again, I say this is unfortunately how many elected officials get elected. But Absalom, he would have been a great politician. He is a person who, given his position as a son of the king, he was in a great position to go and to do and to be a fruitful member of society. You know, be the olive tree, be the fig tree, be the vine, bear fruit. But instead, he's good for nothing, wicked, worthless, only thinking about himself. But Abimelech did it before him. We have a New Testament picture of this as well. In 3 John, the elder John writes to a brother in the church to address a number of issues, but one issue in particular that he wants to address is the conduct of another leader in the church, a man named Diotrephes. Listen to what the Apostle John says about this brother, and I say brother loosely. Verse 9 of 3 John, he says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I'm going to call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church." Folks, this is a different time, but it's the same type of scenario, and you're dealing with the same type of person. Diotrephes somehow gets himself into a position of leadership, and then he makes everything about himself. Not only that, but he rejects any form of truth, any hint of righteousness. Anything that might even resemble upright leadership, he rejects it. Why? Because he would eventually be exposed as a bramble. He would be exposed as a thorn bush, a wicked, worthless, good for nothing. A person who has no business being over anyone. Folks, in all of these examples, Abimelech, Absalom, Diotrephes. There's more. We don't have time today for all of them. But in all of these scenarios, we see a principle. And the principle is this, that actions based on truth and integrity lead to fruit. They lead to rejoicing. While actions based on deception and disloyalty lead to destruction. You don't have the whole story regarding Abimelech. You don't have the whole story regarding Absalom. We don't have the whole story regarding Diotrephes, but I would imagine that eventually the church found him out for what he was. In each of these cases, this principle rings true. Truth and integrity bear fruit. Deception and disloyalty reap destruction. And that's a principle that we see, again, throughout the scripture, Galatians 5. T.S. Eliot said, most of the troubles in the world are caused by people wanting to be important. Again, we look no further than our current political landscape. If you want to go further, you look at history. It has been true. It's always been true. As long as we're here on this earth, it will continue to be true. Read the end of the book. Until the Lord Jesus returns, this is how it's going to be. We would be wise to learn. We would be wise to familiarize ourselves with what good leadership looks like. And I would again remind you, we looked at this last week, just in a quick reference, Philippians 2 is a good place to start, folks. Again, seeing that example of what it looks like to have the mind of Christ in the body of Christ. Unity, humility, selflessness. You want to talk about a good leader. You find someone that exhibits those three things, and it eliminates, just in those three things, it eliminates the problems that we see in these other guys and so many other folks in the scripture who crashed and burned. I believe there's a quote or a question regarding this in your bulletins for grace group discussion. But how do we even see this playing out in the church? When you see people who started so well, leaders, ministers, who started so well, and their ministry was producing fruit, and God was being glorified through that, and they take their eyes off the Lord, what happens? They tank. The ministry tanks, and people are left saying, what now? Folks, the reality is even the greatest leaders, when their eyes are not on the Lord, are susceptible to falling to the ways of the world. But yet there are those who are just rotten from the very beginning that seek to make that rise to power so that they can do what they want, when they want, to whomever they want. And this is a problem that's always going to exist. Just like the people of Shechem, some folks are gladly going to throw a worthless person into leadership if they think that it's going to benefit them. And let me close with this. It's tragic to see people put their faith in the wrong person. Maybe the application for you today is realizing that the object of your faith should not be the government or senators or the House or Trump or the Supreme Court. They're people. They're fallen. There is only one, just like we keep saying week after week. These judges, they judge, they deliver for a period of time, but then there comes a time when a new judge needs to be raised up. And that's true up until the time when Jesus came and paid it all. He is the one, folks, worthy of our praise, of our honor, of all glory, because of the work that he has done. And so while we might find ourselves from time to time looking at the political landscape and saying, boy, it'd be okay if that person waved over me. Take it with a grain of salt. The reality is we have a Father in heaven, and we have one who intercedes on our behalf, and that is the Lord Jesus. And I would ask you this morning, folks, is he the object of your faith? Is he the one and the only one that you really trust in? Because he's faithful. I hope that you've seen that just halfway through the book of Judges, time after time after time, that when there's a need and when we call out to God, he is faithful to deliver us. He's good, just like we sang. May the Lord give us direction and the Lord give us insight as we consider these things this week. I'm going to ask our servers to come forward and be seated here on the front row as we pray. Lord, we want to tell you this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you for loving us.